We want to get our speaker on. If you'll forgive me, I try not to make too many personal references about anything. In fact, according to someone on the platform this morning, I spend all that time getting after some of you, see, jibing you, so I don't talk about myself too much. But just encourage those of you who are parents, and to let you know what it can mean to bring your children not only to the Sunday school, to the Bible school, and to the assembly meetings, that's great, but to Bible conferences as a place of vacation. I want to just give you this quick incident. We've been coming to Bristol for 15 years. Some of you will see a picture out there. You'll notice I was holding my youngest son in my arms. He's about a year. My other son was about 3 years old at that time. I think we missed only 1 year because of a business meeting. If you had asked them, even as teenagers, where do you want to go on your vacation? The best place to go. I'm sincere about this. I didn't put it in their mouth. They would tell their friends, Bristol. It's the place they want to go. Sometimes we go another place if we can get time and go, but they say Bristol. One of them was working this summer and couldn't come except for 4 days, and he came. And I had to see him leave just a few minutes ago or just before the meeting, and I don't think I've seen a sadder disposition on one in a long time. Very sincere. He really hated to leave. He almost wished he hadn't come because he had to leave. He's 18 years old, and he still likes to come to Bristol. Now, I know he likes to play a basketball game tonight, too. Yes, he'd like to stay for that, but he really wanted to stay. Now, I say that so that you can help encourage families to come to Bristol. Parents, bring your children to Bible conference. Whether it's Bristol, Greenwood Hill, Believers, Mid-South, take them to a Bible conference, raise them on it. You'll be glad you did. And I just thought of that because that was a hard thing to turn around and drive that far out of this campus tonight. He really had his heart with us, and many of the other young people are the same way. Only God can do that, I believe, but we have to do our part too, don't we? Now, our speaker tonight is a long way from Bristol. That is Bristol, England. His home is not Bristol, England, but he's from way over there, and we've chosen to come our way this year. For those of you who have just come in, you're in for a real treat to hear our brother E.W. Rogers from England. We thank God that he's been with us all the 2 weeks thus far, and Lord willing, we'll be ministering the rest of this week. It's a joy to have you again speak, Brother Rogers.
Well, it certainly is good to be here. But how our good friend Jim keeps up that singing, I really don't know. I couldn't go the pace that he goes, nor indeed the pace that he wants you to go. However, he succeeds. And I must congratulate him in driving such a large quantity of people and finding that nobody gives. You know what I mean by giving? Refusing to do it. Well, now, our good brother, Mr. Taylor, this morning and yesterday, made some remarks that I hope you have remembered. Unfortunately, the Reader's Digest tells us that 95% of what preachers speak is forgotten by the audience. I hope that that's not the case with this audience here at Bristol. At any rate, in case you should have forgotten anything, I'm going to remind you of two statements that he made. The first is, the test of truth is the Word of God. And the second is, the test of activity is the glory of God. You will remember that they were the titles of his two addresses from which we have profited tremendously. Now, in the light of that, I want to ask you to turn to John chapter 17 as a kind of jumping off ground for what I want to say this evening. John chapter 17 and verse 17, first of all. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So our good brother was perfectly accurate when he said, the test of truth is the word of God. For on the highest possible authority we have it from the lips of the Lord Jesus, thy word is truth. Then I want you to look at verse 4 of this same chapter. I have glorified thee on the earth. So that the Lord Jesus Christ did precisely what our brother enjoined us to do. Of course, in all matters touching the Lord Jesus, he is perfect. But the test of his activity was the glory of God. And when he looked back toward the end of his earthly course, he could say, I have glorified thee on the earth. So I want to talk to you this evening about the Lord Jesus Christ and his Bible. For after all, our blessed Lord Jesus was a man as we are. That is to say, he was born as a babe and grew through boyhood to manhood. And then, unfortunately, as men would think, he met a premature death in middle life on a Roman gibbet. But he was one of those who are described in the book of Psalms as godly. And I want us to think, during the time that we are giving ourselves to these higher considerations, of our Lord Jesus Christ and his Bible. The Bible that he had was not the complete 66 books that we have. But he had a Hebrew Bible. It may well have been translated into the Greek language of which we were hearing. I think it was from Mr. McKay. And it may be that that was what he used, or he may have used his Hebrew Bible. At any rate, he had 39 books of the Old Testament. He had none of the New Testament. It is well for us to remember that the first book of his Bible was the book of Genesis. And the last book of his Bible was the second book of Chronicles. For the arrangement of the books in his Bible was not identical with the arrangement in our Bible of the present day. But how did he regard God's work? The first peep that we have into his life is at the age of 12. And what we discovered at the age of 12 is this, that God's work was his meditation in the days of his youth. Now I'm talking to quite a number here who are in the days of their youth. Let me remind you that the incident that I have in mind is recorded in Luke chapter 2. And in that chapter, the Lord Jesus had attained the age of 12. But when he went up to the temple, those doctors of the law were amazed at the answers that he gave to their questions, which revealed this, that his ear was open to God's word every morning. He openeth mine ear that I might hear as the learner. Although he was only at that time of the age of 12, he was like the man of Psalm 1. He did not walk in the way of the ungodly, nor did he sit in the seat of the scornful, nor did he stand in the way of sinners. But his delight was in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditated day and night. He was like a tree planted by the rivers of water. His leaf was always green. He brought forth fruit in his season, and whatever he did prospered. This is the description of the godly man of Psalm 1. But that is the description of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ in his early days, as early as the age of 12. His parents had taken him up to the temple, and they had returned. But regrettably enough, like a large number of other believers in our present day, they spent a whole day without the Lord Jesus, and they didn't miss him. Have you ever spent a day like that? And then they spent another whole day in looking for him, conscious that they had lost him, but they hadn't yet recovered him. And then when they did find him in the temple, you remember what his mother said, "Thy father and mother have sought thee sorrowing." I suppose it was that Mary didn't publicize the details of the birth of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph was regarded officially as his father, and she therefore used that term. But the Lord Jesus, when he discovered that they were making inquiries for him, having lost him, said, "Don't you know, wist you not, that I must be in the things of my father, as it should be there?" Not merely about my father's business, not merely in my father's house, but I must be in the things of my father. No wonder he was delighted to be there with the doctors, hearing their instructions, asking them questions, receiving questions from them, and giving answers that amazed them. Here was a junior of the age of 12 who was thoroughly conversant with his Bible and could answer the questions that were put by the seniors on that visit to the temple in Jerusalem. May I encourage the younger ones here? I don't suppose we've any here at the age of 12, but I feel quite sure we have plenty under the age of 20. May I encourage you to soak your mind in the Word of God and to be like the Lord Jesus, whose ear was open to God's Word morning by morning, for he meditated in God's Word day and night, so that he woke up with it and he went to sleep with it, and his mind was filled with it, and it formed a security for him in future time, so that the Word of God was the meditation in the youth of the Lord Jesus. But secondly, God's Word was the guide of his life. It was not merely the meditation of his youth, it was the guide of his life. You will remember that the Lord Jesus was tempted at the age of 30 after his baptism, and the Holy Spirit had come upon him, and God had publicly asserted, "This is my beloved Son in whom I have been delighted." And then the devil came and tempted him. Now let us get this quite clear. The temptation of the Lord Jesus was not an allurement to sin. James chapter 1 makes it perfectly plain that there are two senses of the word tempt. In our fallen human nature, a man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. That is, when lust has joined itself to an external object that is desired, it produces sin. And when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. But that passage also says God cannot be tempted of evil. And the Lord Jesus was God manifested in the flesh. And the Lord Jesus had made the statement later that the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Therefore his temptation was of a different quality from our temptation. I said earlier in one of my addresses that the Lord Jesus not only did not sin, but he could not sin. And one may raise the question then, what was the point of this temptation? The point of the temptation was this, that the devil said, "I wonder whether or not what God said is true about him. God said he is my beloved Son. I'd like to put this to the test in order to discover whether or not he is really God's Son." He tested the first Adam on the lines of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. That is to say, that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that the lust of the flesh, it was pleasant to the sight, the lust of the eye, and calculated to make one wise, she took of it and fell under those three avenues. The devil virtually said, I'll try those three avenues again with the Lord Jesus Christ. So he did. And he came and said, now if you are the Son of God, I know what your father has said, or what your alleged father has said, but if you are the Son of God, make those stones bread. If you are the Son of God, and then look at all the kingdoms of the world, fall down and worship me, I'll give you the whole lot. They have been betrayed into my hand, and to whom I will, I'll give it. If you're really the Son of God, well, fling yourself down from the wing of the temple and come suddenly to your temple. Didn't the prophet say that you would come suddenly to your temple? And if you do these things, then I'll believe that you're the Son of God, but if you don't do them, well, how did the Lord Jesus meet the temptation? He met it with this three times. It is written. It is written. It is written. It was the guide of his life. And he said virtually, I've no word from my father to make those stones bread. By the way, it will constitute no temptation to us if the devil asked us to make stones bread, because we couldn't do it. But our Lord Jesus could have done it, but not at that particular time. He morally was incapable of doing it. Why? Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of man, of God shall man live. I've no word from my father to make stones bread, and therefore I'm not doing it. You ask me that I should fall down and worship. It is written, thou shalt serve the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship. I'm guided by Scripture. You ask me to fling myself down from the wing of the temple. And indeed you quoted Scripture or misquoted Scripture to try to trip me up, or you've left an essential part out. But it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So I am guided by the Scripture in my private life, and in my actions, what I do and what I do not do. It's remarkable that those quotations come from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and chapter 8. And I like to imagine, I may be astray here, but I don't think I'm very far astray, that the reading of the Lord Jesus for that particular morning was Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8. And he drew out of that armory the various arrows that he needed in order to quell the temptation of the enemy. When David was in the valley of Elah, and his brethren said, what have you come down for? You've come down to see the battle. Well, they might have sniffed at that, because David might have said, funny kind of battle that you're fighting. You're all standing there shaking with your knees. But however, you'll remember the story, how that David, who had been accustomed to flinging stones, went to a brook, took five smooth stones, put them in his sling, put them in his scrip. Then he took one of the stones, put it in his sling, and he flung it, and it went into the temple of that great Goliath that was responsible for the fear of Israel on that day, and he fell down stunned. Thereafter, David ran up to him and took Goliath's own sword, and with Goliath's own sword he beheaded him. That's a remarkable picture of what the Lord Jesus here did. The Lord Jesus met a greater than Goliath, namely Satan. He took out of the script of the Pentateuch the first five books of our Bible. Five books, mark you. He only took one of those stones, the book of Deuteronomy. He slung it, and the devil left him for the sea. He was stunned. Later on, the Lord Jesus met him single-handed, and by death, he put out of action the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So that our Lord Jesus Christ not only made God's word his meditation in his youth, but it was the guide of his life. If he had a word from the Lord, he did it. If he had no word from the Lord, he did not do it. I can of mine own self do nothing. I can utterly, morally, spiritually incapable of an independent action. What I see my Father do, that I do. But thirdly, remember, first of all, in his youth, the word of God was his meditation, day and night. He delighted in it. Secondly, in his general life of 30 years, the word of God was his infallible guide, and he consulted scripture for what he should do or for what he should not do. But thirdly, the word of God was the basis of his public preaching. And I'm very interested in this. I like to remember, as I think I mentioned on an earlier occasion, the Lord Jesus was omniscient, and he was eternal. And therefore he was in a peculiar position to know whether or not the things recorded in the Old Testament were accurate or not. Being omniscient and being eternal, he was at the time when every such event took place. And he knew all the details that transpired, and would therefore know whether or not the Old Testament had fabricated them, or falsified them, or exaggerated them, or distorted them. What is the result that we glean from his public preaching? Well, let us take one or two incidents. After he had been tempted, he went back to Nazareth, the city where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up for to read. He reverenced God's word. He stood up for to read, though he sat down to preach. And he read from the prophecy of Isaiah, a prophecy that no rabbi would have ever dared to read. And these are his words. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to give sight to the blind, to open the prison to the bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the scroll, and he handed it to the minister, and himself sat down. That was a very significant action. It was symbolic of a greater truth than perhaps apparent on the surface. For he inaugurated the acceptable year of the Lord by his life and death and resurrection. Then he went back to heaven and sat down. And then he gave that commission to his servant. And it is this that we are entrusted with to proclaim in our dispensation. The eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Who does he think he is? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he's anointed me to do this, that, and the other. Isn't this the son of Joseph? The Lord Jesus said, I know what you're saying. Physician, heal thyself. And as in customary in the East, the women were on one side and the men were on the other side, And he virtually said, now let me talk to you men. Don't you remember that in the days of Naaman the leper, that there were many lepers in Israel, but only one was cleansed if he wasn't an Israelite? Let me talk to you women. Don't you remember from your Bible that there were many widows in Israel, but the prophet of God never found an open door with any one of those widows, but he had to go outside of the land and found an open door in the house at Sarepta? Where did he get this from? Why, he got this from the Book of Kings. He must have been reading his Bible. He must have memorized his Bible. He used it to great effect when he was talking to that congregation. Nowadays, of course, we are told that the Bible is full of mistakes. Well, the person that says the Bible is full of mistakes, the way to handle him is just to hand him your Bible and say, well, would you kindly show me one? And they'll usually say, oh, no, I don't know it. I'm not acquainted with your Bible. Well, how can you say it's full of mistakes? However, there are certain things that they like to specialize in. They pour scorn on the idea of the human race starting with one man and one woman. But not only did the book of Genesis say that, the Lord Jesus said it. And he was eternal in his being and omniscient in his attributes, so he endorsed that. They pour scorn, don't they, upon the flood? But the Lord Jesus said the flood came and took them all away, and Noah and his house were saved. So he believed that. They tell you to tell the marines about Jonah and the whale. But the Lord Jesus talked about Jonah and the great fish, for he believed it, and he was in a position to know. They pour scorn upon the idea that Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt. But it was the Lord Jesus who said, remember Lot's wife. The book of Daniel has become the book that is the critic's den, and they love to tear it to pieces because it is so destructive of their theories, they have to tell falsehoods about it. But the Lord Jesus verbally endorsed the book of Daniel. And you may go through his public ministry and read such things as these in John chapter 5. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But do you realize they are those which speak of me? And you're criticizing me, and yet you read your Bible, and you're missing the center. When he talks about the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man wants that he shall send Lazarus back because I've got five brethren and I don't want them to come to this place, the Lord Jesus said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them, because if they won't listen to them, they won't listen even if anybody is raised from the dead. And it is a most instructive study for you to go through his verbal ministry and to see his attitude to his Bible. He said, not one jot nor one tittle shall pass away till all be fulfilled. And the jot is a tiny letter, more like a comma, above the line in the Hebrew language. And the tittle is a little tiny curve that discriminates one letter from another which would otherwise be identical. And so thoroughly did the Lord Jesus believe in the literal inspiration and accuracy of his Bible that he tells us not one jot nor one tittle will pass away till all be fulfilled. In fact, he made a statement like this: the scripture cannot be broken. It's one unbroken chain. And from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, as in his Bible, or Genesis to Malachi, as in our Old Testament, it is one unbroken piece and cannot be distorted or separated one part from the other. I mustn't spend too long in talking to you about such a thrilling subject as that. But to recap so far, the attitude of the Lord Jesus, which was such as accounted for the fact that the Word of God was the test of truth for him, and the glory of God was the test of accuracy for activity for him. His attitude to the Scripture was such that it was the meditation of his youth. Oh, I do wish that could be got over, and that it could be that every one of us read, marked, learned, inwardly digested our Bible every day, especially the younger ones. Because I can assure you that what you learn in your early days, you'll never forget. It becomes a storehouse of memory, an armory from which you can pull out what you need at any particular time. So it was the meditation of his youth. It was the guide of his life. And when the subtle temptations of the enemy came, especially in a moment of triumphant success, when the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, I'm delighted in him," then the devil came and tempted him 3 times. And the Lord Jesus successfully resisted the temptation by, "It is written, it is written, it is written. I'm not acting independently. I am subject to the Word of God." It was the basis of his public preaching. Our Lord Jesus believed implicitly in the accuracy of his Old Testament. I would have loved him to have met some of our modern critics and for us to have sat and listened to the way that he would have handled them. For I can assure you, if you investigate the matter, every item that has been seriously challenged by a rationalist or a higher critic as to its accuracy and its true historicity is authenticated by the Lord Jesus in his public preaching. But next, it was his comfort in death. This indeed is very consoling. Our Lord Jesus was confronted with death very early in life. That is to say, roughly speaking, at the age of 33. And our Lord Jesus, when he was being tried before Pilate, fell back on the Scripture. And he thought of Psalm 110 and said, "You know, the day is coming when you're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God and in power." Where did he get that idea from? Psalm 110. He implicitly believed the prophetic character of that psalm. He not only spoke of that, but he also made reference to the fact that Daniel had envisaged those days when the Son of Man would sit in the seat of power, and he made mention of it on his trial. When he saw the women weeping, he said, "Now don't you weep for me. You weep for yourself. I know terrible days are coming. If they've done these things in a green tree, what shall they do in the dry?" And he said, "You know the days are coming." And then he quotes from an out-of-the-way prophecy, so far as we are concerned, or at any rate some of us are concerned, the prophecy of Hosea. And he said, "The days will come when they'll call on the hills to fall on them, and on the mountains to cover them. These are dreadful days that are coming. These may seem terrible days for you women at the present time, but there's worse to come because of what they're doing now." Now, mark you, the Lord Jesus, within a few hours of his death, he wasn't preaching now. He was drawing comfort from the Scriptures for his own consolation. He knew well enough that his death was not going to be the cessation of his being. He knew well enough that when he died, he would go to the Father. He knew well enough that the path of suffering was the road to glory. And so with his last breath he said, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And in so saying he quoted Psalm 35. And thus you see his Bible came to his assistance in that last article of death. I know that there was a special character to the death of the Lord Jesus, but I am reminded what I am telling you. It comes from the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of his manhood, that shows that our blessed Lord Jesus, being really man, found comfort in God's word at the last hours before he left this world. What a thing it would be if we were to have some conscious time before we left this world. Would we not value it if our mind was stored with God's word and we just left ourselves to the help of the Spirit of God to bring back to our memory things that we had long put there so that they might be a pillow in that dark hour just prior to our going to meet our Lord? Time is almost gone, but permit me to have one more minute. It was, as we have observed, the meditation of his youth, and it was the guide of his life, and it was the basis of his preaching, and it was his comfort in death. But what about resurrection? In resurrection it's wonderful. You've heard of the Emmaus Bible School. You thought it commenced at Toronto, didn't you? It didn't really. It commenced in Luke chapter 24 on the Emmaus Road. And the best of all teachers were there. You happened to run across a couple who were standing at the corner and looking very sad. Why are you standing looking sad? You're only a stranger in Jerusalem, and haven't you heard what's happened in these days? What happened? Things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, how that our rulers took him and put him to death. And we supposed it would have been he that should have redeemed Israel. And we thought that he was going to break the Roman yoke and set our nation free. And we thought that he was going to set up the kingdom in Jerusalem. Beside all this, today is the third day. And all our hopes are dashed to the ground, and all our hopes have been buried with his burial. And he tenderly said, Oh, foolish one, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. You see, you've read your Bible in a piecemeal fashion. You've read your Bible in a kind of choosy fashion. The things that related to the glory of Christ you noticed and rejoiced in. But ought not Christ to have suffered first and then to enter into his glory? And beginning from Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Didn't our heart burn within us as he opened the scriptures and talked to us by the way? And before he left to go to heaven, he gave his apostles and others their charge. He said, Now then, I'm leaving you with a book, the Law, the Psalms, the Prophets, the threefold division of the Old Testament. That's your book. I'm leaving you with a message. And I've explained to you now the contents of the book, that there are two lines of thought, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that are to follow. The sufferings are over, the glories yet to come. Now I give you a message. Go into all the world and tell people they can get their sins forgiven by simple faith in me. And that's where the Gospel of Luke ends. The Lord Jesus is the great expositor of the scriptures of truth. And he says, you know, I am the center of them. And my sufferings and my glory is the key to the understanding of it. They used to have boxes of bricks, on one side of which was a map of the world. Well, you give that box of bricks to a little child with the map of the world, and the child puts the bricks together with that map. Oh, higgledy-piggledy, but it looks as sensible as if the map had been put together rightly. But on the other side of the brick is the form of a man. Now the little child doesn't find any difficulty to know where to put the man's head and his mouth and his arms and his body and his legs. Get the man in the right place, turn the bricks over, and you've got the map in the right place. Get Christ in the right place, and you will discover the understanding of Scripture is far easier than otherwise. And a good deal more that could have been said about this. But you know, we are limited to a certain amount of time. I've oftentimes said, I can't say it with regard to this building, that clocks on the wall are a nuisance. And limitations of time to some speakers are a nuisance. However, I must keep faith. Just ponder these outlines. Make use of them. Work them out for yourself, and by all means, the younger ones read their Bible, and the older ones guide their life by their Bible. And you who are preachers, base your preaching upon your Bible. And we who are getting on in life and are probably towards the end of life's journey, we shall find a wonderful comfort in our Bible. And we bless God for the key to the understanding given by the risen Christ on the Emmaus Road. The Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Our blessed God, we thank thee for the best book of all, the Holy Scripture. We thank thee for the Holy Spirit, the infallible interpreter of Holy Scripture, so that we may know its meaning. We bless thee that the Holy Spirit can make thy word the test of truth. And we thank thee that thy glory is the test of our activity. We thank thee that our Lord Jesus complied with both things in perfection. We ask thee that we, in our measure, may approximate more closely to him as the days go by. Let thy blessing be upon the balance of the day and during the night, for Christ's sake. Amen.